All right, if you will take out your outline, we're going to get going right away. This lesson is entitled Revelation, Not Revelations. If you weren't here last week with us, we'll do just a little quick review so that you'll kind of get the flavor of what we're talking about. First of all, let's begin by reminding ourselves that there are three primary interpretational views of prophecy and thus the revelation. There is the preterist view. It's what I like to call the historical view. Normally, they're called postmillennialists. They believe that the book of the Revelation is historical record rather than predictive prophecy. So they believe that the events in Revelation have already occurred. Then you have the allegorical approach, most commonly called the amillennial approach. Those are the people who believe that the book of the Revelation is not literal, it's symbolic. So they read the book of the Revelation symbolically. They don't take the message as literal. It's not that they're not respectful. Remember that no matter which one of these three positions you hold, you're still an Orthodox Christian, okay? So you can hold any one of these three views and still be biblically correct, although obviously you can't hold all three because they're divergent from one another. And then the last view, which is my position, it's what we call the futurist or the premillennial view. Now, among the premillennialists, there are many different flavors. The rapture occurs before the great trib, in the middle of the great trib, at the end of the great trib. Those are all premillennialists, okay? Premillennialists basically read the book of Revelation literally. We do not believe that Revelation is history, although there is some history in it, but we believe it is primarily predictive. It's futuristic. Okay, so those are the three main views of the Revelation. And then we saw that for the most part, the early church viewed Revelation futuristically. In other words, most of the early Christians, through the first three centuries anyway, would have been what we label them premillennialists. Now, that's not to say that all Christians in the first three centuries saw the book of Revelation as occurring in the future. But the majority of the church did. So let me back up here. Let me point out this. The futuristic view of Revelation decreased as the influence of the Catholic Church increased. So in the Middle Ages, as the Catholic Church began to merge the church with government and the papacy took over, the futuristic view of Revelation was replaced with the postmillennial perspectives. Now let's go to verse 1, even though we're not ready to do a thorough study of verse 1, but I do want to touch again what is so important about it. If you look at verse 1, John tells us what this book is about. We don't have to guess. Normally, if you will allow Scripture to, it will define itself. Scripture will explain itself. In fact, that is one of the great laws of Bible interpretation. Let the Bible speak for itself. Now, here John begins by saying, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, that tells us immediately what this book is about. This book is not primarily about prophecy. Notice it is singular, the revelation. Now, we had a little bit of fun with this last week, but you can normally spot people who do not understand the book of the Revelation by what they call it. If they call it Revelations, you can normally assume they don't know that much about the book of the Revelation. Or if they do know a lot, they probably know what is wrong, because they see the book of the Revelation as a bunch of revelations, multiple messages embedded in a book. But if you understand the book of the Revelation correctly, I believe, then you see it as it is given, singular. Now, are we just trying to split hairs? No, I think it really dictates how you're going to look at the book of the Revelation. If you see the book of the Revelation is just a bunch of amazing prophecies and all kinds of hair-raising stories, then it's probably Revelations for you. But if you see the book of the Revelation is about Jesus Christ and the events that will occur when he returns, then you have a more proper understanding of the Revelation. The book of Revelation is not about prophecy. According to the book, it's about Jesus Christ. Now, we broke down the word revelation. It's the Greek word apokalypsis. Remember, the New Testament was written in Greek. And so the word translated revelation for us is the word apokalypsis. Now, what does the Greek word apokalypsis mean? Well, anytime you see a Greek word with the A in front of it, that means un or off. Like we would say unentangled, uninterested, not interested. And then apokalypsis means a covering. So the book of the Revelation is the uncovering. The uncovering of what? Prophecy? No. Of incredible events? No. It is the unveiling of who? Well, the verse tells us. The revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the unveiling of Jesus. You say, what do you mean the unveiling of Jesus? Well, when Jesus was here the first time, he bowed before Pilate. The next time he comes, Pilate will bow before him. That's a huge turn of events, right? So the book of the Revelation is the unveiling of who Jesus really is to the world and the circumstances that surround that unveiling. It's just like if you unveil a valuable piece of artwork, whether it's a painting or a sculpture, you unveil it, and before no one could really tell what it was, now you lift the veil and everybody catches their breath as they view the beautiful artwork. And so that's what the Revelation is. It's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Peter says this, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So you'll find throughout the New Testament this phrase revelation, not just in the book of the Revelation. It's the whole idea that when Jesus returns, the world is going to see him for who he is, not the way they see him right now. Jesus is everything from a curse word to a spare tire in our culture, right? Well, they don't see Jesus for who he really is. If they saw him as Lord and Master and Creator of the universe, they certainly wouldn't use him as a curse word, and they wouldn't use him as a spare tire, as just someone you fall back on when things aren't working out well. They would worship him as Lord and Master, but they don't see him that way, but they will. The day is coming. So that's pretty much where we stopped last week. So we came up to this question. Why study the Revelation? Well, we talked in our first lesson over the last 2 weeks why to study prophecy. Now, specifically, why do we need to focus on the book of the Revelation? I have, as I've told you before, been amused when a person first becomes a believer, guess what book of the Bible they normally want to read? The Revelation. Almost always, a brand new Christian will say, well, I want to read the book of the Revelation. I'll normally discourage that and send them to the book of John. Because they need to become very conversant with Jesus and his ministry and his mission and design for the church, not prophecy. Secondly, I turn them away from the Revelation because to properly understand the Revelation, you got to do a good deal of study, I believe. And for a brand new believer, it's very possible that they'll just get frustrated because they don't understand and they'll just kind of say, well, if that's the way the Bible is, I'm just not going to spend much time in it. And that's not the way the Bible is. There are parts of the Bible that are difficult, and we need to spend some time on those. There are other parts of the Bible that are not too difficult, and most anyone can read them and understand. They are, by the way, the critical parts. Now, that doesn't mean that the Revelation is not inspired, and we shouldn't study it, because it is, and we should. But one can go to heaven not necessarily understanding the book of the Revelation. But one cannot go to heaven if they understand the Revelation, but they don't understand how to get to heaven. So it's very important. So why should we study the Revelation? Well, those who neglect the study of Revelation deprive themselves of a great deal of biblical truth. So that would be a good reason. For instance, let me give you some examples. In verse 3 of chapter 1, Revelation promises a blessing to all who read it. That is a very rare thing in the Bible. In fact, it's the only book of the Bible that promises a blessing if you read it. Two, it stresses the inspiration of Scripture. In verse 2 of chapter 1, the Revelation emphasizes the fact that the Bible is inspired by the Lord, not men's writings. Third, of its 404 verses, 278 allude to the inspired Old Testament. So as you study the Revelation, if you really study the Revelation, you're going to become pretty familiar with the Old Testament, especially the book of Daniel. So in studying the Revelation, you will be driven to other parts of the Bible if indeed you're trying to truly understand the message of the Revelation. It reveals God the Father in all his glory and majesty. Actually, without the Revelation, we would not have nearly as clear of a picture of God in His glory. There are a few Old Testament passages that allude to the glory of God, especially the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. But it is in the Revelation that we see God's majesty more clearly. It illustrates the depths of man's depravity, and I've given you a couple of passages that you can write down there. Ultimately, the Revelation shows that mankind is not inherently good. Now, the rest of the Bible teaches that as well, especially the book of Romans. Romans says, there's none righteous, no, not one. That's Romans 3:10. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But it is in the Revelation that we see that no matter how hard man tries, he is not going to be able to rehabilitate himself. No matter how hard we try to correct the culture, eventually, someday, if you read the book of Revelation as prophecy, eventually, someday, it's all going to come crashing down and deteriorate into wickedness. So it reveals the depths of man's depravity to the point that a man, I believe he is a man, gives himself totally to Satan and becomes the Antichrist that we'll study in great deal in chapters 13 and 16. The Revelation presents one of the clearest teachings of redemption in the entire Bible, and we'll get to that in chapter 1, verse 5. So when you study the Revelation, you get one of the clearest pictures of redemption anywhere in Scripture. It contains approximately 25% of the Bible's references to angels. Now, that is something that often surprises people, and every time I teach it, I'm taken back again. Do you realize that 1/4 of everything that we can know about angels is found in the book of the Revelation? The rest, the other 75%, is contained in the other 65 books of the Bible. So when you think about it, Revelation has an inordinate amount of teaching on angels. And one of these days we'll go through another series on angels, because that's probably one of the most incredible studies you can ever do as a believer, is studying about what the Bible says about angels. Most people think the Bible says very little about angels. The Bible has a great deal to say about angels. It's just that there's no book in the Bible entitled Angels, Everything You Want to Know About Them. You have to kind of work your way through Scripture and find what God says. But amazingly, Revelation contains about 25% of everything that you're going to ever be able to know about angels this side of heaven. And then lastly, the Revelation explains the origin of demons and Lucifer's war with heaven. Do you realize that without the Revelation, we would not know where the demons came from? It's the Revelation that tells us that demons are fallen angels. We would not know that, because nowhere else in the Bible does the Bible specifically teach that the demons are fallen angels. In fact, nowhere else in the Bible do we read about Satan's war in heaven. The only thing we find is in Isaiah, where we read about Lucifer with his arrogance trying to take the throne of God. But we don't have many details about how Lucifer works and his intense hatred, not only toward God, but to the people of God and the plan and purpose of God. It's in the Revelation that we find all of those details. So as you can see, there's much more to the Revelation than a bunch of prophecy. In fact, we really haven't even talked about prophecy here. Do you see how the book of the Revelation is loaded with nuggets that have nothing to do with the end times? This is why when we look at the Revelation as revelations, we've really kind of missed the point. It's not a bunch of prophecies. It is a wonderful book in the Bible that gives us incredible information that we can grow with. And then, just very quickly, let me run through the rest of these. It warns the church of the dangers of sin and compromise. You find that in chapters 2 and 3. It teaches how to properly worship God. You find that in chapters 4 and 5. It affirms the full deity of Christ, which is an ongoing debate with some people. It pictures the return of Christ like no other biblical book. In Revelation 19, when we get there, you'll get the clearest picture of the return of Christ that you'll find anywhere in the Bible, with tremendous details. It portrays Christ's ultimate triumph over Satan. It is the book of the Revelation that shows us in vivid detail how the Lord and His kingdom will overcome the kingdom of Satan and the world. It reveals the 1,000-year earthly kingdom of Christ, which we wouldn't really know the length of or that much about if we didn't have the book of the Revelation. It describes the final judgment of the wicked and their ultimate doom. Throughout the Bible, we're told that judgment is coming, but it is only in Revelation chapter 20 that we find the details of what we often refer to as the judgment day. Well, if we didn't have Revelation, we'd be left in the dark about that. And then, last of all, it reveals like no other biblical passage the glories of heaven, the new Jerusalem, and the eternal state of the redeemed. I will go as far as to say that other than knowing that there is a heaven, we would hardly know anything about heaven if we didn't have the book of Revelation. It is in the Revelation, chapters 21 and 22, that we find, I believe, the most detailed and vivid description of heaven compared to any other passage of Scripture. So hopefully in this little list of things that we've looked at here over the last few minutes, we can see that the book of the Revelation has far more to say than just what it's going to be like in the end times. And I think that's very important that we understand that. That the Revelation is a study that will enrich your entire understanding of Scripture, not just so you can sit and predict what's going to happen in the last days. Now, does it talk about what happens in the last days? Yes. Yes, it does. But in some ways, that is secondary to the message of the Revelation. Now, we've quoted John Walvoord before. He is now in heaven, but I believe he's one of the better prophecy teachers to come along, certainly in the 20th century. And I want you to listen to what he says about the Revelation. He says, much of the prophecy of the Bible deals with the distant future, including the Old Testament promises of the coming Messiah, the prophecies of Daniel concerning the future world empires, the body of truth relating to the coming kingdom on earth, as well as countless other prophecies. If the events of chapters 4 through 19, now he's referring to Revelation, so if the events in chapters 4 through 19 of Revelation are future, even from our viewpoint today, they teach the blessed truth of the ultimate supremacy of God and the triumph of righteousness. The immediate application of distant events is familiar in Scripture, as for instance, 2 Peter 3, 10 through 12, which speaks of the ultimate dissolution of the earth. Nevertheless, the succeeding passage makes an immediate application. So what he's trying to say there is even when we're studying about future events, there is an application that we can make in our own lives. So it's very important then that we kind of hunker down and focus in and study the Revelation very carefully. So let's get to it, all right? First of all, we need to deal with this question. Who wrote the Revelation? Well, it's easy to know because the author identifies himself as John four times in the Revelation. Now, I think it's without any real debate that the John that we're referring to here is the youngest of the apostles. John the disciple, who also wrote the book of John and also wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. In verse 1 of chapter 1, he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. In Revelation 1, 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. In chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and kingdom. And then all the way over at the end, chapter 22, verse 8, now I, John, saw and heard these things. So four times the Revelation gives us the author. The author is John the Apostle. So I jumped ahead, didn't I? Okay, sorry about that. I don't know what happened there. Okay, sorry. It kept going. I apologize for that. So write those down very quickly. I didn't realize that it had jumped ahead. So the author identifies himself as John four times in chapter 1:1, chapter 1:4, 1:9, and then in 22:8. So you can get those down. Sorry about that. I don't think this has ever done that before. Let's hope that doesn't start that today. Okay, until the 3rd century, the early church unanimously affirmed the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee, as the author of Revelation, along with the 4th Gospel and the Epistles of John. What I said a while ago, early church fathers who believed the Apostle John was the author, and I don't know that it's critical that you write all that down, but just so you'll know that I'm not just standing up here telling you, well, John wrote it, and you say, why? Well, just because. I mean, that's not a good enough answer. So through history, we see some of the early church fathers in the first 2 or 3 centuries confirming the fact that it was the Apostle John who wrote the book of the Revelation. So I think we're in good standing here to agree with many of the early church fathers who said it was John the Apostle that wrote the Revelation. And again, I think it's just good that we're always able to go back and make certain that we're standing on solid ground when we take a position. It wasn't until the second half of the 3rd century that Dionysius, the bishop of the church in Alexandria, and Eusebius raised a serious challenge to the Apostle John's authorship of the Revelation. So for the first 3 centuries, the church agreed that John wrote it. But as it generally occurs, over time, there are people that begin to chip away or have questions. And so there are some who question whether or not John was the Apostle John, but I see no reason to believe that it wasn't the John that we know of in the book of John. All right, so when was the Revelation written? Now, that might just seem to be perfunctory. Well, you know, like all books of the Bible, you want to know when it was written. Well, it just turns out that when you believe the Revelation was written is probably going to dictate to you how you believe the message of the Revelation should be understood. Now, let me explain myself. There are 2 main views of when the Revelation was written. The first view is that it was written during the reign of Nero in about AD 68 or the reign of Domitian in about AD 96. So, 2 views, either it was written before 70 AD or it was written after 70 AD. Now, you say, well, why is that so important? Well, what happens in 70 AD? The Romans come into Jerusalem. They destroy it. They destroy the temple, as Jesus had prophesied that they would in Matthew 24, for example. They carry off most of the Jews as captives into all the countries of the world. And for all practical purposes, the nation of Israel ceased to exist in human history. Now, it still existed. God kept up with where the Jews were. But it ceased to exist for practically 2,000 years. And the Jews, of course, started to regather back into Palestine in the mid-20th century. And, of course, today we have the state of Israel. So you either believe that the Revelation was written before the destruction of Jerusalem and then is predicting that destruction, like Hank Handegraaff believes, or you believe it was written after the fall of Jerusalem, and therefore would not be predicting what has already occurred. So it's very, very important to understand where you're going to stand. So AD 68 is adopted by those who view the Revelation as history, because what they believe is that the book of Revelation is predicting the judgment of Jerusalem that occurred in 70 AD. Pretty straightforward. This is what Hank Handegraaff on the Bible Answer Man program, if you ever listen to him, and by the way, I would encourage you to do so. It's a great program. I just greatly disagree with him when it comes to the book of the Revelation and, you know, the apocalypse code and all the stuff that he has written. I disagree with him there. He believes that the book of the Revelation was predicting the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD under the persecution of Nero. So this is why he sees the book of the Revelation as history. Those who believe that the book of the Revelation was written in about 95 or 96 AD obviously do not believe that the Revelation is predicting the fall of Jerusalem, because the fall of Jerusalem had occurred 25 to 26 years before. You don't generally predict something that's already happened, right? So when the book of the Revelation was written, in my view, is critical to your understanding how you're going to look at the book of the Revelation. And this is one of the reasons why I disagree with Hank Handegraaff, because he believes it was written before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and therefore it is historical. So, what did the early church fathers believe? Now you say, well, just because the early church fathers believed something, does that mean that we have to? Well, no. Is it possible that some of the early church fathers got off on some stuff? Well, of course. They were human and flawed just like we are. But generally, the closer you are to the writing of a book or to an event, the more apt you are to get it right. So the early church fathers lived within a century or so of the writing of the Revelation. Well, it's more likely that they got it right than people who are living 20 centuries after the writing of the book of the Revelation. Does that just make sense? So this is why it is often imperative in scholars' work and when we're studying apologetics that we know what are the oldest manuscripts of the Bible that we have. Because, of course, people for centuries have questioned whether or not the Bible really is the Word of God, and did it really originally say what it says today? Well, the way to know that is to look at the manuscripts. Well, obviously, the older the manuscript, the closer it is to the original, right? And the closer it is to the original, the greater likelihood that it hasn't been corrupted and that it is more correct. So when we talk about what did the early church fathers believe, it doesn't make it so just because they believed it. But I do believe that those living in the first, second, and third centuries have something to say to us who are living in the 21st century. And there's a greater likelihood that they had it right and that we ought to at least consider what they believed. Having said that, some of the leading church fathers in the first two or two and a half centuries of the church believed that the book of the Revelation was written at the later date, meaning somewhere around AD 96. Now again, that's important because if you believe it was written before the fall of Jerusalem, then more than likely it's predicting that. But if it was written 20 or so years after, then there's no way that it could be predicting what Hank Handegraaff says it's predicting. So then, if you do any kind of in-depth study of the Revelation, you're going to encounter normally at least a chapter that the author has written trying to determine when the book of the Revelation was written, because the date of its authorship will help you to know what you ought to believe about the book. So then, why do I believe? Because obviously I believe it was written around 96 AD. Why do I believe that? Are there reasons other than the fact that the early church fathers believed it? Well, yes, there are. So let's look at just a few here very quickly. And consider why you, at least I would encourage you, to believe in the late authorship. First of all, the persecution of the churches in chapters 2 and 3 better fits the persecution of Domitian rather than Nero, whose persecution of Christians was relatively confined to the city of Rome. Now, all of this may seem to be a little bit scholarly, but write it down, because as you go back over your notes, someday this may become very helpful to you. If the book of the Revelation was talking about the persecution of Nero, remember Nero persecuted the Christians, then it would have focused more on Rome. But when you read about the churches in chapters 2 and 3, you remember the seven letters that are written to the seven churches? When you read about what's going on in their churches, they're being persecuted well outside the city of Rome, in places like Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira. Well, that fits better the persecution that Domitian carried out later at around 90 to 95, 96 AD. Another reason why we, at least I believe, in the later authorship of the Revelation, the condition of the churches best fits with AD 96, since during the earlier date, 68 AD or so, the churches were relatively healthy, as illustrated by Paul's letters. When you read the writings of Paul, most of the churches, with the exception of Corinth, are pretty healthy. Paul doesn't take many of these churches to task, right? But if you read the letters, and we will, in the Revelation to these seven churches, there's only one of them that Jesus doesn't have a judgment for. That's the church of Philadelphia. All the other six of the seven churches, Jesus rebukes. Well, what has happened? Well, in my estimation, The church is moving forward decade after decade, and what tends to happen as time goes by, things grow old or things become lax, and as time moves along, we tend to drift from our original premise, from our original beliefs, from our original convictions. So I think that the letters to the churches more fit the later date than the earlier date of authorship. A third reason, Paul never mentions the heretical sect of the Nicolaitans that John refers to in Revelation with little fanfare, seeming to assume his readers would know exactly who he was talking about. In all of Paul's writings, which are written arguably before 70 AD, he doesn't mention the Nicolaitans. It's a cult. But John, in Revelation, talks about the Nicolaitans and doesn't give hardly any explanation because he assumes his writers know exactly who he's talking about. That would seem to fit with the later writing of the book of the Revelation rather than the early writing. All right, in AD 60, the city of Laodicea was devastated by an earthquake and was in the process of being rebuilt during the remaining part of Nero's reign. Therefore, it could hardly have been seen as rich, wealthy, and having need of nothing in AD 68. They say, well, what does that mean? Well, when you read the letter to the Laodicean church, it's the seventh of the seven churches. When you read the letter to the church at Laodicea, and we'll get there, the Lord says that you think you're rich, you think you're wealthy, and you think you don't need a thing. Well, would that make sense if just 8 years before Jesus wrote that, the city had been devastated by an earthquake? No, but it might make sense if it had happened 28 years before. See, in 28 years, you can rebuild the city, merchants begin to flourish again, the economy is back up and running, and you have people who are trading and buying and selling, and everything's kind of back to normal. 8 years probably is not enough time, especially in the ancient world. So once again, it seems to fit the later writing, 96 rather than 68 AD. The fifth reason, there is evidence that the church of Smyrna was not founded until after Paul's death in about 67 AD. If so, it would have not had time to grow to a mature church and then decline by AD 68. Now, again, we're assuming here that you understand a little bit about Revelation, and maybe that's a mistake on my part. Chapters 2 and 3 contain seven letters to seven churches. One of those churches is the church of Smyrna. But it seems that Smyrna was not founded until the latter part of the 60s AD. Well, when you read the letter that Jesus writes to the church in Smyrna, he says that they had started off great, had matured, but then had turned away and were now straying from what they had previously known and done. Well, how could they do all of that in a year? Because if the church of Smyrna was founded in 67 AD and the book of Revelation was written in 68 AD, you have 1 year for the church of Smyrna to be planted, mature, and then begin to decline and stray from its original beliefs. Well, that's not really enough time for all that to happen. I guess technically it could happen, but not likely. But if the Revelation was written in about 96 AD, then you have plenty of time for this church to begin. They have 29 years. They almost have three decades to start, to plant, to grow, to mature, and then to begin to decline, and then it fits what Jesus has to say about the church at Smyrna. And then the last reason that I'll give you is that John did not leave Palestine for Asia Minor until AD 66 to 70. Therefore, not giving him enough time to become a big enough problem to the Romans for Nero to exile him to the island of Patmos, leading us to believe that it was Domitian who exiled him. Now, John, who is the author of the Revelation, says that he had been placed on the island of Patmos. Well, we know what happened. John wouldn't shut up. He kept preaching the gospel. Now, he's an old man by now, But he's the youngest of all the apostles. Quite possibly, by the time John writes the Revelation, all the other apostles are in heaven. He may be the only one left. And he won't quit preaching. So finally, the Roman government says, well, we're going to shut this coot up. And so they ship him off to Patmos, get him way out there in a remote area where nobody will hear from him ever again. And God had other plans. God gives him, while he's out on Patmos, the 66th book of the Bible, arguably the most amazing book of all 66. Now, if John was banished to Patmos at the period of time that it would have taken for him to write the Revelation before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, there's just not enough time for John to have become the kind of problem that he was. Therefore, it lends itself to say, well, it wasn't Nero that put him out there, it was Domitian. Well, if Domitian put John out on Patmos, it means that John wrote it then much later than the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, I know that that's all a little bit technical, and it may be a little more than what you wanted to know, except for this fact. You need to know how you're going to read the book of the Revelation. Are you going to read it from Hank Handegraff's perspective? And I don't mean that this whole class now is going to be Hank Handegraff versus Dan Fisher. I don't mean it like that. But are you going to read it from Hank's perspective, where it's history, or are you going to read it from my perspective, where it's futuristic prophecy? It's very important how you're going to position yourself to understand the Revelation. So understanding when it was written is a critical point. Okay, we're just about finished with the outline here. Let's close with this passage of Scripture. In studying the book of the Revelation, in studying prophecy, we have to keep something foremost in our minds. And Peter says it here in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? That passage of Scripture, when I read it, always helps me to put things into proper perspective. You know, I tend to get all wrapped up in my life and what I'm doing, and I'll bet you do too. And I get all wrapped up in my plans and my goals, and whether it's the Black Robe Regiment, or it's Lakewood, or it's the House of Representatives, or it's whatever I'm wanting to do out at our property, or what I'm wanting to do with my life. I get all focused and almost sometimes work myself up into a lather. And sometimes I have to read a passage of Scripture like this to remind me that it's all going to be dissolved. Now, when we're studying the book of the Revelation and we're debating back and forth on prophecy, because sometimes that happens. In fact, some of you in this room may not either agree with me now or may not end up agreeing with me as to what the book of the Revelation is actually saying. And that's okay. Because I said to you before, there are many ways to understand the Revelation, and you can embrace any one of those ways and still be an Orthodox Christian. Of course, unless you start saying stuff like, well, it's not divinely inspired, it ought to be taken out of the Bible. Okay, now then we're getting into a different kind of debate. But even though we debate, we need to keep everything in its proper perspective. The most important thing is that Jesus is the Son of God, that he came to die as a ransom for sinners, that he wants to do special things in all of our lives. He wants to redeem us. He wants to make us fit for this earth and then fit for heaven. He wants to display his glory and his grace in us. When you start thinking about that, where you stand on prophecy tends to kind of dim, doesn't it? It tends to kind of go back into the background. Doesn't mean it's not important. When you think of it like that, it tends to make the argument between Arminianism and Calvinism not quite as important, doesn't it? So just remember, as you study the book of the Revelation, or for that matter, any other book of the Bible, or you're pursuing anything, always keep this in mind, what Peter said here. Since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? In other words, regardless of all the stuff that we get so focused on, what you really need to keep front and center in your mind is that you and I are going to give an account to God of what we've done with salvation once we were saved. We're going to give an account of our conduct and the level of godliness that we live, And that is actually more important than any ministry goals, than any plans and strategy, or for that matter, even my particular position on Bible prophecy. So Peter's warning here to us is apropos. We need to remember to keep everything in proper perspective. So one last thing. Don't become a prophecy hound. Now, it may be too late for some of you, so we'll try to reclaim you, okay? Don't become a prophecy hound. It's okay to study prophecy, but don't just become so wrapped up in prophecy that that's about all you'll study and that's about all you'll talk about. I have known well-meaning Christians who seem to have gone to seed on prophecy. It's all they want to talk about. It's all they want to study. And friends, that is just one of many things we ought to be focused on. So let's keep it in proper perspective as we journey through this study, and I think you're going to really enjoy it. So next week, we will actually go to the text, and we'll begin Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll start moving through chapter 1, and we'll start breaking down the entire book, okay? All right, well, thank you for being patient with me during this introduction, but these are important things that I think we need to know. God bless you. We'll have service in about 15 minutes.